thank you so much for that. Well, it's good to see you again. Today we are continuing on with a study that has the general umbrella title of Unraveling the Mystery of God. And let me try to explain that in just a few minutes. But before I do, let us go to our text this morning. And we are going to be bouncing around, especially between the books of Galatians and the book of Romans. So turn to Galatians chapter 2 as we begin this morning. Galatians chapter 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 19, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, and this will get us started today. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Especially want you to note that first part, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. Let us sort of review a few things. First of all, what do we mean by mystery? It is a word that Paul uses often in the New Testament, and it refers, well, much to like we use the word. We have a murder mystery in which the author or the one writing the book is giving us some information, but never gives us enough information up front for us to figure out who done it. But slowly the story unwinds and the mystery is unveiled, and we get to the last page and we learn that the butler did it. But we couldn't figure it out ahead of time. A mystery is something you cannot learn by self-discovery. It must be revealed to you, and it is revealed to you progressively. We believe in progressive revelation. God did not reveal everything from the beginning. We find that more and more is revealed as we come up through the centuries. And then in Paul's day, Paul speaks of a mystery. He calls it the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. It is the mystery of God in that he is the author. It's the mystery of Christ in that he is the main character. And it's the mystery of the gospel in the sense that would be the title to the book. And it involves what God is doing in this New Testament day, because he says this thing was hidden to those in other ages. They couldn't get it. They couldn't figure it out. But now what was hidden has been revealed and exposed. And now we understand what God is doing in his gracious purpose through Jesus Christ, his Son. So it involves what God is doing through Jesus. Now that's the umbrella label to our study. But what I'm particularly interested in is a chain of four things seen over in the book of Colossians. And if you'd like to turn over there, especially if some of you've heard this enough now, you ought to know it by heart. But in Colossians chapter 2, we see four things, distinct things, that are linked together. And I call them like links in a chain. Four distinct links. If we ask ourselves, what was God doing through his Son, Jesus Christ? It involves these four things. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. First thing is that Christ is going to conquer death. Second thing is in the last part of that same verse, having forgiven you all trespasses. Christ is going to conquer sin. Thirdly, and the one we've been dealing with, and the one we continue with today, is in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He had to overcome law. We sometimes talk about our sins being nailed to the cross, and that's, I know what you mean. I'm not going to get in a fight with you over it, but that's really not quite accurate. It's not the sins that are being nailed to the cross here. It is the law. Notice the handwriting of ordinances that was against us has now been taken out of the way. And then a fourth thing that we will eventually get to, probably start next week, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In some sense, Christ must be victorious over angels. In other words, to save you and I, four things Christ must conquer. Death, sin, law, angels. We're on the third of those. And most of us are pretty familiar with the first two. That Christ came to bring life and to bring it, give it more abundantly. Or the second one, that it, to do that, Christ must die in our place, bearing our sins at Calvary's cross. We're familiar with that. We are not quite so familiar with what we have been looking at in these last couple of weeks. And again, as we enter into this, I need to sort of remind you again, this is somewhat complicated. There are times that you see Paul speak of the law in very glowing, positive terms. And then you find other places where Paul talks about the law and you think it's the worst thing that ever came into our life. You have to understand, if you're going to understand this, you need to understand that Paul is using the word law, especially in two senses. One, as an objective standard, a revelation of God's standard of conduct for us that reveals His holy character. It is that which He reveals to us that we ought to do. But there's another way Paul uses the law, and that's as a covenant that enslaves us, a covenantal principle called law. And if you don't distinguish between those two things, you're going to be, as Chuck Prince says, as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. You're not going to know which ends up. You just won't be able to make any sense out of this. You need to understand that there's a sense in which the law is a good thing. It reveals to me the character of my God. It shows me what He expects me to do to conform to that character. In that sense, the law is holy, just, and good, says the apostle. But there's another sense in which we are under the law, enslaved and dominated by the law. It is the law that holds us and grips us and from which we must be delivered if we're to be saved. To have the law is good. To be under the law is not. Or to put it using Paul's analogy in Romans 7, to have the law as your friend is a great thing. To have the law as your husband is not a great thing. You understand the difference? To your husband, you are bound in a covenantal relationship. That's a different critter than simply having the law as a friend. Prior to salvation, let's go over to Galatians once again. Prior to salvation, we are said to be enslaved, in bondage. Different words, different ways we could translate the Greek here, but basically we are imprisoned to two things, to sin and to law. Look in Galatians 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, verse 22. And by the way, when we speak of the law as a covenant, we use the term under the law. The difference between having the law and being under the law. Look at the language here. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. If you're reading a more modern translation, it may use the term imprisoned. That's the idea. You are enslaved. You are garrisoned. You're put in this castle and they throw away the key. You're locked up or shut up is a very accurate translation here. To be shut up. Under sin. There's no escape. Notice that before, the Scripture concludes that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Second point, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Notice we were under sin in verse 22, and now we are under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Notice the way Paul speaks. In the sense we are under, we are enslaved, and we must be freed from both those things, from sin and law. But how? Well, let us begin by thinking a little bit about what defines the covenant of law. What is its principle? Now, we could go back and spend a lot of time looking at Old Testament scriptures, and I really encourage you to do that, especially the book of Exodus, where the law is given, especially the book of Deuteronomy, where the law is more completely unfolded, and see how it operates. But we're going to do the easy way. I always like the easy way. You know, the easy button. Let's hit the easy button this morning. Let's just see how Paul defines it for us. Galatians 3, verse 12. If you want to know how the law operates, what's its basic principle? Galatians 3, verse 12 says, "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." You begin to understand that the law is what we would call self-powered. You remember some of those drawings you see from Da Vinci of the helicopter? He contrived, you know, where you got the pedals and you're pushing the pedals and you're trying to get the thing to go fast enough and go off the cliff, of course, crash. But that's the idea. It's a self-powered thing. The only horsepower that the law gives to you and I is a stick horse. You know the story about the fellow that rode the stick horse to town. They asked him, how was his trip? He said it was fine, but he's just about as tired as if he had walked. That's the problem with a stick horse. And the only horsepower the law is ever going to give you is a stick horse. It's going to hand you a stick horse and says, go after it. Notice that the law must be kept, it must be performed, it must be done, and it is the man who does them that lives by them. You'll also notice in this text that the law stands as the direct opposite of this thing called faith. You see that in that verse? The law is not a faith. It's not like faith. It has nothing that corresponds to faith. Instead, under the law, you've got to do the law. And of course, you know that Paul will tell us in the book of Colossians that you've got to do it. You've got to do it all, and you've got to do it always. But it's not a faith. And you say, well, what's the difference? Wait a minute. Wouldn't faith just be another legal principle? In other words, rather than the law commanding me to do this, do this, do this, don't we just have a new law principle? Now in the New Testament, we got to repent and believe and be, and in fact, the Church of Christ teaches exactly that. That what the gospel is just neo-nomianism. It's a new law. It's a new stuff you got to do. Same principle. You live by doing, but you just do these things instead of these things. What Paul is pointing out is, no, the gospel works by faith, and faith is not like the law in any respect. Because the law says do, it says you do. Faith says done, he did it. Faith is putting your trust in somebody else's doing, rather than in your own doing. I said this, I think I shot some folks last evening in Pittsburgh, tell them that their faith wasn't worth a dime. I mean, you know, we're taught to think that faith is this wonderful thing. If I can just drum it up, I'll be saved. Faith will never satisfy God. It's the object of your faith that satisfies God. You walk up to me and say, preacher, I've got a lot of faith. You haven't told me a doggone thing. Tell me what your faith is in. Show me the object of your faith. This is just shorthand notation. When we say we're saved by faith, it is not our faith, strictly speaking, that saves us. Christ saves us. It is through faith that we're saved. Not for faith, not because of faith, not because faith is so wonderful that God looks down and says, oh, you're going to give me a little faith, I'll give you salvation. It is for the sake of His Son dying on a cross that we're saved. And faith lays hold of Christ as its object. That's what saves us. Faith only saves as it lays hold of its object and rests in its object. And so notice right off the bat, the law doesn't work like faith. The law says you do. Faith points you to another and says he did. And then you'll also notice throughout this argument, and of course we don't have time to do a whole survey of the book of Galatians, but I trust that most of you are familiar with the fact that Paul constantly contrasts law and grace, works and faith. Law and works goes together. You constantly see the idea of the works of the law, right? Those things go together. And then this idea of grace and faith are kindred terms. Somehow, works and law go together. Grace and faith goes together. For instance, in Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might believe. Do you see how these things are being contrasted? And then the verse we read at the end of our text this morning, verse 21, for I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, notice here we see law and grace being contrasted. So notice that we're dealing with two completely separate systems of things. Law and works, pointing you to you as its power source. Grace and faith, pointing you to Christ as your power source. Well, what does living under the law accomplish? What will the law do for you? You and I, fallen sinners, fallen through our first head, Adam, what does the law bring about in our life? Well, I'm going to cut to the chase and give you another verse here, Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, for as many as, whoever it be, whosoever, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What do I get at the end of the day for being under the law? You know, working my fingers to the bone. I mean, that's what the law says. Do. Do it all. Do it always. And at the end of the day, where am I going to come out? I can tell you where that's going to lead. To placing you under the curse of God. And he goes on to say, cursed, he's quoting here from the law, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Again, take it in reverse order. You got to do it. If you can't just say, I think the law's a great idea. It's not the hearer of the law that's just, it's the doer of the law, right? So you gotta do it. How long you gotta do it? You gotta continue in it. And thirdly, you gotta do all things that are written in the book of the law. This is not a cafeteria plan where you get to pick and choose which commandments you like. But it's a package deal. And you gotta do it. You gotta do it all. You gotta do it always. How many here would be so foolish as to say, oh, I don't have a problem with that. Why, I've always done everything God tells. We've already got you lying if you raise your hand. You understand, all of us, when we offend, have been guilty of the package. James will tell us that. You only have to offend in one point to be guilty of the whole law. And so in one violation of the law, we stand condemned by the law. We stand under its curse. Its wage is death. Is that right? Romans 6:23? For the wages. That's strange. Wage is what we get after we work for somebody. And here you are toiling, working your fingers to the bone under the system of law. And at the end of the week, what kind of paycheck do you get? A curse. Death. That's the payoff. Do you see the frustration here? Now, last week, we saw that the law really isn't the problem. We are. It's the material that you give the law to work with. I don't care how good a coach you might be. If you had to field a team in the NFL comprised of the folks in this room, what are you going to wind up with? A bunch of losers. And a good coach might get the very best out of the folks in this room. But our very best will not come close to competing in the NFL, and I don't care if it's Vince Lombardi who is our coach. You understand? Because you're not giving him material to work with. You're giving him a bunch of klutzes, like me. The law is fine, it's great, it's good. It's the material that it works through. Paul will say in Romans 8, for the law being weak through the flesh, that's his problem. The only material we give law to work with is sinful flesh. And that's why we saw in our study last week that so often the law is described as stirring up sin. It's sort of like you want to see a bunch of Keystone Cops out on the football field, put us out there. That's what you'll see. And the more we play football, the more klutzy we are, the more ridiculous we look, the more mistakes we make. That's how the law works. It's constantly prodding us to act and do and work. But it's sinful flesh that it's working with. And so at the end of the day, what do you get when you stir up sinners? Sin. I mean, what do you get when you stir up rattlesnakes? What rattlesnakes do? What do you get when you stir up sinners? What sinners do? And so we come to the conclusion that the law will never be our mechanism, our means for justification before God, being accepted, being approved, being blessed by God. You will never get to heaven by the means of the law. Look in Galatians 2:16. Three times in one verse. I remember Conrad Murrell, a fellow asked him one time about that passage over in John 21 where this guy says, why do you suppose Jesus told Peter three times to feed his sheep? You know the passage I'm talking about? Why did Jesus tell Peter three times to feed his sheep? Conrad looked at him and said, I suspect because he wanted him to feed his sheep. Well, here, three times in one verse, Paul says there's no hope, no way, Jose, of being justified by the works of the law. Verse 16 of chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. That's number two. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How many times does he have to say it? In one verse, three times. You will never, ever reach justification, forgiveness, acceptance with God by the works of the law. And yet the law does hold out life. That's the carrot out there on the end of the stick, that if you could just do it and do it always and do it all, you could live. The man who doeth them shall live in them. Again, we don't have time. Go to Deuteronomy 30 and you'll see at the end of this wonderful sermon on the law, Moses says to Israel, I set life and death before you. Choose life. You say, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course you put death, life. Let me see. Which one am I going to choose? But go back and look at what choosing life meant. It meant keeping the law. That the law holds out life for perfect conformity, for perfect obedience. But you and I, as sinful flesh, will never, ever be able to meet that standard because we have all fallen short. It curses the disobedient. It blesses the obeyer. It is legalistic. Now that's almost a duh moment. The law is legalistic. Well, of course the law is legalistic. But what I mean, this principle that we have studied all the way from Job to here, of skin for skin, quid pro quo, something for something, tit for tat, stick and carrot, karma, whatever you want to call it. The idea that when I do good things, I get blessed, and when I do bad things, I get cursed. That is woven into the warp and woof of the Mosaic Law. Israel was blessed when they did right. They were cursed when they did wrong. Check Deuteronomy 28. You'll have a whole chapter dedicated to that principle. To earn it, you must do it. All and always. Okay, that's the idea, the covenant of law. Next question, what is Christ's relationship to this law, this principle? Look in Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made, and here's that phrase, under the law. The Son of God came into this world, born of a woman, and born under, enslaved, shut up to the principle of law. He was born among the covenant people to whom law, the law of Sinai, was given. He was related to the law through his mother. Right? She, being a child of Adam, then was under this law. He, through his mother, is fully human. Sin being accepted, and I want to say that it's not sin. You know, we say sometimes to be, you know, human is to sin. No, it's not. Adam was human before he ever sinned. So Christ is fully man, just like you and I, sin being accepted. And he is placed, of all things, under the law. God has put his divine Son under this law that says, do it all, do it always. The flesh that was our weak spot becomes the very instrument through which Christ fulfills the law. The same flesh that you and I have that gets us into trouble so much of the time is the very tool that the Son of God will use to fulfill it in all points. He literally fleshes out this righteousness that the law demanded. This means he never violated that law, which means he never sinned. Now, I don't think I'm probably need to take a lot of time to prove that point to you. I'm thinking most of you in this room believe that. You believe that Jesus was not a sinner. I want you to realize, however, that he was certainly accused of being a sinner. He was accused of being a blasphemer because he called himself the Son of God. At one point, because of his miracles of all things, he was accused of being possessed by Beelzebub. He was accused of being a Sabbath breaker. And that is an interesting study. You will see that it certainly just seemed to thrill the Lord Jesus Christ to do the bulk of his miracles on the Sabbath day, just to drive these guys crazy. I mean, just to drive them nuts, because they just couldn't get it. It just drove them up the wall that he would heal the man with the withered arm, or the woman who has been over, well, how many, 38 years? The man there at the pool of Bethesda couldn't walk. That he does all this on the Sabbath day, and so he's a Sabbath breaker. And you might say, well, preacher, it looked like to me he was breaking. He was working on Saturday. It's their Sabbath. But what Jesus is doing is showing you which is the greatest commandment. When we say what's the greatest commandment, we don't mean which is the biggest, the best. We're talking about which commandment takes precedent over the other when two commandments collide. That was his question. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? I can either sit here and rest and let this person suffer, or I can act in mercy and violate this law for the higher law, the higher principle of showing mercy. So at all points, he's never breaking the law. He's showing you which law is the most important. Is it more important that you keep this ceremonial Sabbath, or whether you in fact show mercy and kindness and love to those in need. To show you how the Jews thought, that fellow he healed down there by the pool of Bethesda, he told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did. Hadn't walked for, you know, for years. And first thing the Jews said, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. How cruel can you be? Jesus points out, you're more merciful to your cows than you are to people. Because on the Sabbath day, you'll go to your barn and you'll loose your ox, but you won't let me loose this woman that Satan has bound these many years? You see the difference? You have more mercy on cows than you have on people. So though they accused him of being a Sabbath breaker, in fact, he was not. And in fact, our Lord constantly makes the claim, the only thing I'm doing is what I see my Father doing. I only do those works that he shows me to do. So if you want to condemn me for working on the Sabbath day, you are in fact condemning God for working on the Sabbath day. And he makes some astounding claims, some astounding challenges. He says in one part in John, which of you convinces me of sin? We had a presidential candidate, Gary Hart. Y'all remember that? That there was these rumors floating around that he was, you know, up to some hanky-panky. And he challenged the reporters, well, just do your best to catch me. And then they show a picture of Gary Hart cavorting with these young girls on a yacht called Monkey Business. Yeah, they're pretty, press is pretty good at their job. When they want to dig up the dirt on you, they can do it. But Jesus challenges his opponent, which of you convinces me of sin? Who can show me where I've erred, where I've deviated from the law of God? And nobody ever could do it. Even Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And perhaps the most amazing statement in John 8:29, Jesus says of his Father, I do always those things which please him. I do it. I don't just think about it. I do it. And I do it always. How far did he do it? We said he's got to continue in all the things written in the book of law. How far did he continue in his obedience to his Father? Paul will tell us he was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. My friend, you can go no further. He did it. He did it all. He did it always. And therefore, when he is described to us as our sacrifice, Peter will use the language that he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the blood that redeems our souls. A spotless lamb, a spotless, a faultless sacrifice standing in our place. His humanity allowed him to take our place under the law, to obey the law as a man should obey. His divinity is what gives infinite value and worth to his obedience. Okay, I'm going to shout so y'all can hear me. Everybody, can y'all still hear me? All right. Sort of like that story George McGinnis told of the preacher in Scotland that this fellow was sitting there with his wife and he dozed off and she wrapped her Bible up and hit him right upside the head. He said, I can still hear him. Hit me again. So then, we see the law. We see Christ's relationship to the law. Born under the law, fulfilling the law. Fulfilling the law like you would fulfill prophecy. I mean, after all, the soldiers gambling for the garments of Jesus, Matthew will tell us, this fulfill, this prophecy that they'll gamble for my garments. How did they fulfill it? They did it. In the same sense, Jesus will fulfill the law. How will he do that? By doing it. Well, how then does Jesus deliver us from the law? Well, back to our text this morning, Galatians 2, and especially verse 19, I want you to notice, he says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. That's a strange way of putting it. What do you mean by being dead to the law through the law? In other words, he does it in full accordance with the requirements of the law. He frees us from the law legally. Or to put it another way, he does not violate the law in how he delivers us from the law. Let me go back to Romans 7. You remember in the first chapter, first six verses or so of Romans 7, Paul is giving us a picture, an analogy, that to be under the law is to be married to the law. And that the only way that the wife can possibly legally get out of that covenant is death. Right? You remember that? Now, that doesn't mean that this is the only way a marriage can be dissolved, but it's saying from your standpoint, if, you know, the other party may be guilty of things that gives you the right of divorce. But from your standpoint, the only way for you to get out of the law covenant, to get unmarried, is to die. You say, well, why can't I just kill him, put something in his coffee? Well, I guess you could, and you'd be out of the covenant, but you're a lawbreaker. That would be not legally. The only legal way you can dissolve this marriage covenant, this relationship, which he's using to show the covenant that we have with the law, the only legal way you can do it is death and you dying. And that precisely is what he then goes on to say, that you have died through union with the body of Christ. You're out from under the law, and you're out from under the law lawfully, legally. How then does Christ deliver us from the righteous, just requirements of the law? He does it legally. He does it in full accordance to the law. He does it by fulfilling it, by paying in full what the law requires of you and I. He pays our debt with the only currency that the law will recognize, righteousness. You go from one country to another, you learn quickly, you got to change currency. You got to get something that's legal tender wherever you go. And every time you do, you're going to lose money from the money changers. The only currency that the law will accept is the very currency that our Savior supplied, righteousness, a righteous life that obeyed the law in every respect, did it always. And by union with Him in faith, His history becomes our history. I've attempted over the years to illustrate that to you in a variety of ways, and it's still a difficult concept to grasp. We have it in our text in Galatians 2:20, where Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. So what do you mean by that? Was somehow Paul hanging on the cross with Jesus? No. Is it that Paul, in some subject, you know, sort of like the athletes, sort of visualize themselves scoring the winning hoop or whatever? Is Paul visualizing himself subjectively hanging there on the cross? I was taught that, by the way, in the Deeper Life movement, that we are to reckon ourselves dead. The only way to become dead to sin is to reckon yourself dead. So if you'll just think yourself dead hard enough, you'll be dead. Not true, but anyway, that's what I was taught. But that's that idea, that this is a subjective thing, that in Paul's mind, he's hanging there on the cross. What does this mean then? That Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. It is when you, let me use ladies, you who are married, you perhaps will understand this better than anyone here, that when you get married, Amanda, are you listening? When you get married, you are dying to an old way of life and you are now living to a new way of life. In that new life, you are inheriting the history of your husband. I mean by that, you are inheriting his name, good or bad. You're inheriting his wealth or poverty. You are inheriting his reputation, good or bad. The good things that he has done accrues to you. A good example, Kate Middleton. Y'all know who Kate Middleton was? Got married, was it Henry? William. Yeah, I'm going to get these royal guys right sooner or later. Kate Middleton, you all know her name. Everybody was holding their breath, when was that, a week or so ago, when she's having the baby that could be the next king of England. And of all things, they named him George. Did we have enough problems with one King George? We got to have another? I don't get it. But anyway, you know her. She is considered royalty. And as far as I know, there's not a drop of royal blood in her veins. But she is considered royalty, not because of her, but because of her husband. She has married into royalty, and now she is viewed as if she had been descended from the kings and queens of England. Do you see what I'm saying? When you get married, you're embracing the history of the one that you are now in covenant union with. Do you realize in Christ's history, he has one death too many? He has a death put to his account that he didn't know. You realize that? He didn't have to die. In fact, nobody made him die. He's going to make it clear in John 10 that he gave his life freely. He laid it down. Nobody took it from him. He had to help them arrest him. At any time, he could have called on 10,000 angels to deliver him. He laid his life down. He didn't have to die. The law had no grip on him, had no demands that he die like it does on you and me. He has one death too many. You and I got a death coming. My friend, this is a marriage made in heaven. That his death covers your death. His righteousness covering your lack of righteousness. His wealth in the one currency that the law demands, imputed to you and I. Just, my friend, like a woman who marries another, all of a sudden, I mean, after all, you stood up here before somebody like me and said, for richer or poorer. Right? And what his is mine, and what's mine's his. And oh my, we have this rich, rich husband. Rich in the very commodity that we need as sinners, who is willing to be married to a bunch of jerks like us. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. Through faith, we enter into this living, vital union. You do realize, ladies, when you get married, this isn't just something on paper. As we said a moment ago, now you've got to get along. Because this is more than just a sham. It's more than just make-believe. You're now in this thing, and you've got to live together. So it is with we who enter into this covenant relationship with Christ. It's more than just something legal out there. It is that, but it is more than that. It is life together. It is us in Him, and Him in us. And His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. And fulfilling the law means that this covenant that enslaved me has no more power on me. Ladies, suppose you start getting calls from the IRS saying that we have found that last year you have failed to pay your taxes. And we're coming after you. But then you learn that your husband has sent in a check to the IRS and paid those taxes in full. The IRS may hound you, they may threaten you, but from that moment on, they have no grip on you at all. Their demands has been satisfied. It has been met. They have no legal hold on you. So it is that through our divine husband, the claims of law has been satisfied. It has nothing more to say to me. I am free from the demands of that law that says, do it. Do it all. Do it always. I don't have to do it. Another did it in my place. And through my divine husband, it has freely come to me. It has been imputed to me as if I had lived his righteous life and never sinned one time. I am seen by my God as sinless as the Son of God. Now, I know I'm out of time, but you know with a preacher that doesn't mean a doggone thing. And after all, where else are you going to go? It's raining cats and dogs out there. So just stay in here and we'll just finish up. And maybe it'll quit time we're through. Some of you are going to hear what I'm saying and saying, man, preacher, all you're doing is giving us a license to sin. You're telling us that the law has no more grip on us. It has no more hold. It has no more threat. I don't have to listen to the law anymore. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. And you're saying, if that's true, then all you're doing is freeing us to sin. Whoopee! My Church of Christ roommate back in college used to sing, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! But the problem with that is that I'm only giving you half the story. Yes, the demands of law are met through your husband, but now you've got a husband. The difference is like being a criminal standing underneath the judge, underneath the law that condemns you, being in that relationship, or being married to the judge. We are now in covenant union with He who is law personified, holiness personified, righteousness personified. He is my husband. He is the one that I'm in covenant union with. And it is more than simply something that takes place out yonder. Something is happening in here. The spirit of my husband now lives in me. A power has come into the picture that was never there before. Do you realize that the only power you had when you were a prisoner to sin and law was the power to sin? You get up in the morning and you say, what am I going to do today? I can do anything I want. No, you don't. It's like a dog on a chain. You know, he's got a certain radius. That within that radius, he's free to do whatever he wants to do, but he can't do anything outside that radius. You and I, according to Paul, were imprisoned by sin. That was our cell. Cell number such as that. Our cell was named sin. And within that cell, we could sin freely. We could sin any way we wanted to. And oh man, did we have a variety of ways we sinned. The only problem was we couldn't quit. We had no power to break out of the prison. We were bound, slave to sin. What has happened through Christ is that He has busted us out of that prison. And He has put a new power in our life. And therefore, whenever you see Paul speak of our being free from sin and free from the law, it is always in the context of being united to the Spirit of Christ that is now at work in us as it was never before. You're never going to be in the swinging single scene. You're going to be married to somebody, either law or Christ. You say, but I just want to be single and play the field. In fact, the only way to get unmarried from the law is to be married to Christ. You've got to die. You've got to have His death imputed to you. So you understand there's never a gap there where you can say, I just want to play the field. No. Being married to Christ brings with it the Spirit of Christ. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 8 that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If the Spirit of Christ has not invaded your life, then you're not a Christian. I don't care how smooth and how slick you are. I don't care how precise you are in your doctrinal understanding of things. If the Spirit of Christ does not indwell you, the life of Christ alive in you, you're not a Christian. And it is due to that fact that suddenly we have a freedom to do something we never had before. We have the freedom not to sin. You see, before we didn't have the freedom not to sin. It was just, how am I going to sin? I can sin this way, I can sin that way, but it's just a matter of which variety of sin am I going to commit. I'm slave to sin. I'm imprisoned by sin. All of a sudden, I'm free. I'm free to serve. I'm free to obey. And you say, well, you mean you've now got the power? Oh, I don't have any more power than I did before, but I have a new power within me coming from my Savior that enables me to rise above the law of sin and death, this sin of this principle, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees me from the law of sin and death. But I don't guess it's ever going to quit, so I got to quit. Being free from sin is a fact of what Christ does in the life of the Christian, but it does not mean we may never sin. Oh, I wish it were. I wish I could say, if you just be a Christian, you'll never sin again. And I think that's at the heart of every true believer, that if they just could, they would never, ever sin again. But you know, and I know, that the old man is still with us and will be to glorification. It's going to rear its ugly head. It will come out in some of the most inopportune and unexpected times. Sin will show itself in the most holiest of believers. But oh, if I just could quit sinning. If I could just never sin again, if I could love my Savior with an unsinning heart, and that's the prospect that awaits us in glory, folks. And if you're a Christian, that's what thrills your soul, not mansions on a hilltop, but the fact that you will love your Savior with an unsinning heart. That's what floats our boat. That's what pulls our string. Before we were slaves, now we're free. That doesn't mean, however, that you still can't sin. Because Paul will say, now being free from sin, you don't need to sin. If I'm free from sin, that means that you have the power not to, but it doesn't mean that's going to be automatic. When you're free from the law, likewise, now I don't have to live under that legalistic principle anymore, but I might. I ought not, but I certainly might. I might still operate on the basis of quid pro quo. Something for something. Oh, you say you'd never do anything like that. I do it all the time. I do it unconsciously. I'm the biggest legalist you ever saw. And I hate myself for it. I despise it. And my only hope is to see that there's another principle at work in the gospel that has nothing to do with legalism, nothing to do with who deserves what. It is this principle without cause. Grace. Grace. And it's the only thing that will ever deliver me from my legalism. It's the only thing. The thought that God, for no good reason, saved me. That I can give a million reasons why He should have sent me to hell. Not one reason can I give you why He should have picked me. Why He should have saved my soul. Not one. I can think of thousands that are better than I. More qualified. More righteous. Wiser. Not one. It is the fact that God has freely bestowed grace and mercy and love in my direction that then drives me. That is my duty out of a heart of love, not a debt of law, but a debt of love. That my duty is to love you like I have been loved, freely, for no good reason. I look around, I see a lot of reasons not to love you, just as you can I. And especially when it comes to my enemies, and yet my Savior commands me to love my enemies. The impossible. Why would I do that? Why should I? Because I, an enemy of God in Christ, have been loved at the cross of Jesus Christ by my Savior. That's why. It's the only thing that will ever deliver you, not just from the law as a covenant, but the law as a principle, is for you to be overwhelmed, amazed, astounded by the grace of God. You say, why do you harp on these things so much? Well, ask Paul. He wrote Titus and says, you tell them that it's not by works of righteousness they've done, but according to His mercy He saved them. And you tell them this, and you tell it over, and you tell them constantly so that they'll do good works. You say, what? Tell them that they can't be saved by good works, so they'll do good works. That's the outcome of the gospel. It produces the very conduct that the law always demanded but couldn't give it to us. It produces it as a byproduct, as a fruit, as a heart overwhelmed, overflowing with the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. How then? I, the $6 billion man, I mean, that's the figure Jesus put on the debt that fellow owed the king. 10,000 talents, $6 billion. That's my debt. How dare I go out in the street and grab a guy by the neck who owes me 100 pence? You see it? Oh, may God open your eyes to the beauty of salvation by grace. The beauty of a scheme of salvation that depends not on you, but on another who took your place, lived and died for you. And oh, that you might then come into union with this beloved, blessed Savior. That you might find Him as so many has, as your all in all. And that the language that your lips express of your Savior is the language of love. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. All that you would be overwhelmed with a glimpse of your Savior, the Son of God, coming to rescue your soul and my soul from hell and damnation. And that you would not be able to keep on living as you and I so often do. May God grant it. If you're lost today, I hope you understand how salvation works. I hope you understand the cost. I hope you realize that to follow Christ means you take up your cross and follow Him. The fella in Jesus' day carrying a cross wasn't coming back, folks. It's a one-way trip. He has died to everything behind Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the call to come to Christ is a call to come to Him and die. To give it up. That's why we baptize. We bring you to the waters of baptism to put you in the grave. You're coming to your public funeral. And yet it is also your resurrection to a new way of life. Oh, if you are lost today, would you flee to Christ? Will you find this one who is indescribably glorious? All lovely. And if you're a Christian, may you be shamed as I'm shamed, to live and manifest a behavior that is so unbecoming to one who has been saved by the grace of God alone. We have conduct unbecoming to an officer in the military. Well, this is conduct unbecoming to a Christian. May we repent, may we turn, may we find, and I don't know if you're like me, but maybe you can look at your life and say, okay, I just needed to know what to do, and now I can go do it. I can go love my enemies. I can deal with those folks that are cursing me, and I can say good. I look at my life, folks, and I say, Lord, help me. I don't have it. It is not within me that my flesh recoils at that. My flesh wants to, that fellow slaps me upside the head. I want to hit him back and hit him harder. I don't have it in me. But, oh, that's the beauty of the Christian life. You don't have to have that in your flesh. a new law, a new principle has come on the scene. Let us pray. I ask you, Father, in the name of your Son, to shed light into the darkened recesses of our hearts, that the light of the glory of Christ might shine there and illuminate us, expose us for who and what we are, and show us, Father, that even if we nod our heads to gospel truth, that these things must be alive in us, or else we don't have them at all. Unless Christ is our all, we don't have Him at all. And if we are not willing to leave this world and leave its praise and its glory and cease its legalistic ways, that we will never enter into the kingdom of your Son. So help us, assist us. Let us know where we are. Let us know where we stand. Show us the way. Father, there are two ways. One leads to death and destruction. The other, a narrow, straight way, leads to life. May we find it. May we be one of the few who find that way that is Jesus Christ, your Son. Bless your word today. May you take the bumbling, stumbling words of this preacher and prick the hearts of the hearers, we pray, that Christ might be glorified. Do it for His sake, we ask. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.